Last year for Christmas, Matthew got me a CD of Steve Martin playing the banjo. I like banjo music. I like Steve Martin. It's the first CD of his I've ever had. And the first song on that CD is called Daddy Played the Banjo. The song begins with the memory from childhood of Daddy playing the banjo, and I was only 5, and boy, I wish I could play like him. And one day he sings, Daddy put my fingers down upon the strings. He picked it with his other hand. We made that banjo ring. What a delightful memory. How nice his childhood must have been. But then in the next verse he says, but I'm just telling lies about the things we did. Turns out his dad didn't play the banjo after all. And though he plays the banjo, he has no son to listen to him and no son to teach. He says, I sit out beneath the yellow tree hoping that some kid somewhere is listening to me. And in the final refrain he sings, now the banjo takes me back through the foggy haze where memories of what never was become the good old days. And that line has stuck with me, because so often that's exactly what we do. Have you ever found yourself doing that? Reflecting back on memories that never were? Summer's almost here. Soon we'll be going to family reunions, and there we'll gather around with other family members, sharing memories of yesteryear, and maybe finding out that my memories don't quite jive with your memories of the same event. Through the foggy haze of our minds, we sometimes find that the memories we hold dear of families that always got along, of delightful times spent with brothers and sisters, never really happened except in our dreams. It's the way we wished it would have been. And so we create the memories that make our reminiscing possible. We wanted so much to have a happy childhood that our minds just did the work for us, and our hearts chose to remember what never was instead of maybe what was too painful to admit. Often I speak with people whose childhoods were very troubled and who carry with them scars from those childhoods. And yet when I ask them what it was like when they were growing up, they say it was wonderful. We had such a loving family. There's another side to that story too. If we were to sit in on many history classes in today's public schools, we would hear memories of a history that many of us never realized was a part of our country, and that in reality maybe never was, at least not to the extent that it's taught in the schools. For in the schools, it seems, we're taught to feel ashamed for our country. What we see as a bastion of freedom, they see as a bastion of tyranny and oppression. And you wonder whose memories are right. And you wonder if anyone really knows the truth about the past. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. At least we celebrate it as Memorial Day. Memorial Day really is this Friday, the 30th. A day when we remember the sacrifices of those who fought for our freedom. Many never came home. Many who did come home carry with them scars that will never heal. Some who came back refused to remember what happened. And as we as a society often choose not to remember the truth either, we fashion history to suit our own ends. In today's lesson, Peter speaks of days gone by, but he assures us that what he shares with us are not foggy memories of what never was, but a reality that was indelibly burned into his mind and remembrance. And having shared that memory with us, he points to something even more dependable than memory as a foundation for our lives and as a guide to our future. So let's read The lesson from today, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 21. Therefore, I intend to remind you constantly of these things, even though you know them, and are well established in the truth that you now have. Indeed, as long as I am in this tabernacle, I consider it right to stir you up by way of a reminder, since I know that my tabernacle will soon be removed, because our Lord Jesus Christ revealed this to me. Indeed, I will also make every effort that after my departure you will have a testimony of these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, we were eyewitnesses of his grandeur. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, "This is my dear Son in whom I am delighted." When this voice was conveyed from heaven, we ourselves heard it, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Moreover, we possess the prophetic word, which is altogether reliable. You will do well if you pay attention to this, as you would to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you will do well if you recognize this: no prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination. For no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You may notice that the version I read is a little different than the version that most of you have. It is not the New International Version. It is not the King James Version. I searched long and hard for a version that I thought accurately expressed what Peter wrote, and finally found one. But I will say this: of all the versions that I studied, of all the popular versions that I studied, the King James was the closest. So let's take a look at this passage. Peter begins by looking not to the past but to the future. Like Jesus in the upper room, Peter knows that his departure is near, that is, he's about to die. Jesus has told him so. How? We don't know. We do know that shortly after his resurrection, Jesus was with Peter in Galilee and made it clear to him that the time would come when other people would dress him and take him where he did not want to go. And John said in a footnote to that, by this Jesus said what kind of death Peter would glorify God with. Perhaps Jesus had let him know personally that time was near, or perhaps Peter was just getting older and, like Paul, knew that his time was drawing to a close. But whatever the time when Jesus told him that he would die, as he reflects on his departure, his thoughts are not on himself, but on his fellow believers for whom he must give an account to Jesus when he stands before him. Peter says, "I've determined not to neglect to remind you of these things, though you know them, and to help you be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it proper, as long as I am in this tent of the body, to stir you up by bringing you reminders of these things, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." His words remind me of the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. That prayer was offered when Jesus was near the end of his earthly ministry. And he offered a prayer to God in which he prayed not so much for himself as he prayed for those he was leaving behind. He prayed to the Father, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, I have given them your word. Keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As Peter and as Jesus both face their earthly death, their thoughts were grounded in the eternal nature of the Scriptures. Their confidence was that that word was true and steadfast, and that anyone who made that word the foundation of his life was building on a solid foundation. So like Jesus, Peter is trusting that by keeping the word of God uppermost in the minds of his charges, he will be doing all that he can to prepare them for whatever may come. That's why he is determined not to neglect to remind them of these things. Things he knows that they already know, but he doesn't want them to forget. He knows that they know these things because he has taught them, and he has taught them well. These are things that can establish them and make them secure. What things is it that Peter is determined to remind them of? Well, the first 11 verses have covered many of those things. That God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the promises that he has given us. That as we live in the light of those promises, that is, Paul would say, as we live by faith and not by sight, we are able to triumph over the desires of the mind and body that distract us, that draw us away from fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. These promises help to build our character through faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, friendship, and love. And as these qualities are strengthened and as they mature in us, our lives become effective and productive for God. Maybe not for everything we want to get out of life, but for the purposes for which God has put us here. Though we may stumble, he says, we will not fall. Though this life is filled with trials and struggles, there awaits for us an eternal kingdom in which we will live for and with God. These are the things that Peter intends to keep reminding them of as long as God allows him to remain. But Peter's concern does not end with his departure, as if to say, and when I'm gone, you're on your own. So he writes, moreover, I endeavor that you will be able after my departure to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from the God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am delighted. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter understands that the promise he has shared with us, that he urges us to base our lives upon, that he says will give us courage to face whatever trials may come our way, these promises are, after all, only promises. As the writer of Hebrews says, a hope is something you don't yet possess. After all, who hopes for what he already has? But you hope for those things that you expect and that you long for. But the question comes to our minds 1,000 times a day. Why should I be willing to say no to a sinful desire that the world is encouraging me to say yes to, all for the sake of a promise that may or may not come true? Does God give us these promises knowing that they're not going to come true, just as a way of encouraging us to do what he wants us to do? Like a parent who says, If you're a good boy, you'll get dessert after dinner tonight, knowing full well there is no dessert, but knowing that a boy looking forward to dessert will do almost anything, or will, on the other hand, not do almost anything in the hopes of getting a dessert. Is this the kind of parent God is? To promise us things he knows will never come, but he gives us the promise because it helps us become the people he wants us to be? Why should we be willing to die for a promise? Peter would die for his faith, as would Paul, as would many of the early Christians. In a CD that Megan gave me on the attributes of God, the question was raised, why would the apostles choose to die for something they knew was a lie? That would be beyond ridiculous. Peter says the reason we should build our lives on these promises is precisely because the promises are grounded in the power of God. And the power of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. We are not like the people of the Old Testament who have promises only. We have promises, but we also have a fulfillment in the life of Christ that should be proof enough to us of any promise that God has made. But what do we know of God's power? What do we know of Christ's return? Maybe stories of God's power are only memories of what never was, that we call the good old days. Maybe Jesus' coming never will be. Maybe what has been is all that will be in the coming of Christ. In Paul and Peter's own day, there were many who said so, that the coming of Jesus has already come. It's a spiritual coming, and this is as good as it gets. To encourage those of us who never saw Jesus face to face, who never witnessed the power of his miracles, Peter reminds us that he himself witnessed these things. I personally believe that by this time, Peter had already written his gospel with the help of Mark. And perhaps even with this letter was sending a copy of that gospel to the churches of Asia Minor. He speaks as though the account of his memories is something that these churches are very familiar with. And he wants his readers to know that what he is sharing with them are not clever myths or fantasies like the movies of Walt Disney. He's not making up stories when he tells us of things that Jesus said and did. We are not called to wish upon a star or to create our own reality. Rather, we are reminded of realities more real than what our eyes can see and what our ears can comprehend or our minds can understand. Through Peter's testimony, we too become eyewitnesses as our eyes read and our ears hear what his eyes saw and his ears heard. He reminds me of another apostle, John, who also witnessed the transfiguration and who opens his first letter with these words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, this life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made known to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we have two men, two of the three, who were eyewitnesses to the Transfiguration. And by the time Peter writes this letter, eyewitnesses of Jesus, like eyewitnesses of World War II today, were becoming more and more scarce. And yet that in itself creates a problem. If there are fewer eyewitnesses, What's to keep someone like Peter from making up memories of what never was and calling them the good old days when Jesus walked on the earth? Who's there to say, oh, it didn't happen that way? I've just finished reading a book called Voyage of the Damned. It's a story about a ship, the St. Louis, that departed from Hamburg, Germany in 1939, carrying 937 Jews who had been guaranteed reception in Cuba. Only when they got to Cuba, they found out that all the money they had spent for their visas went into the pockets of politicians, and they were not accepted in Cuba, and nobody else would accept them either. The book tells the story of what happened to those people, many of whom who died eventually in concentration camps, many of whom had memories so scarred that when they thought back to the events on that journey, the memories were so clouded with the evil they experienced that their memories could not be depended upon. When one person's memory was compared to another, it was discovered that these memories of horrific things that happened never really happened, except in the minds of the people who were so filled with fear that they created those memories to justify the fear that they felt. So how do we know that Peter isn't doing a similar thing, coming up with memories that never were, but we have nobody to say to him, no, it didn't happen that way, it happened this way? People today are saying that eyewitness accounts aren't really all that dependable, and in our culture they aren't, because we no longer depend so much on what our eyes see and our ears hear, because we can record everything and go back and check it later. So we take photographs of what is and videos of what is, and we record the things we want to hear, and our minds don't have to work so hard. But then when someone asks us to remember what we went through, we have to look at the picture, we have to listen to the tape, or else we can't remember. But in Peter's day, memory was all they had to take them back to important events in their lives, and their memories were much more dependable. But who is left, by the time Peter writes this letter, to hold him accountable to reality? Especially when his memories are of something as fantastic as the Transfiguration. And indeed, if the Transfiguration happened the way Peter records it in the Gospel of Mark, then is there anything in the Bible that we can't believe, that is too fantastic to believe? If the Transfiguration happened as he says it did, even the resurrection of Jesus is not that fantastic. Yet to us who have never witnessed a resurrection, who have never witnessed a transfiguration, it just seems a fantasy. I began this message talking about people who create memories that never were. In the words of the song, memories of what never was that become the good old days. I did so because there are many people, even in the church today, who believe that that is exactly what the testimony of the Gospels, and in fact the entire Bible, is. Memories of what never was. I put a post on Facebook the other day concerning gay marriage. And someone answered to it, well, basically said, get a life. You know, we've moved beyond your kind of morality. And I answered and said, yeah, I won't dispute that. We have moved beyond it and away from God. But the truth doesn't change. We just either stay close to it or get further away from it. In fact, the reason New Hope Church was started was because the ELCA in their Bible study materials was teaching exactly that, that the Old Testament was nothing but fables, that the Gospels were only the early church's vague memories of Jesus, dimmed by time and unchecked by what its opponents said. That the book of Acts was a book of fables made up to give the early church legitimacy. And that the rest of the New Testament was only the written opinions of people who claimed to be apostles but were in fact nothing but itinerant preachers, like today's TV evangelists, and we all know how trustworthy TV evangelists are. So here are Peter and John, both claiming that what they are writing are not dim reflections from the foggy days where the lines between fantasy and memory are a blur. And yet, is that all we're left with? Peter's own witness to the truth of his words. Even Jesus agrees that a person's own testimony about himself doesn't carry much weight. Is there any reason we should take Peter's words that the Gospels are not just Christian myths? Yes, says Peter. And the proof begins with a curious phrase that most versions don't do a very good job of translating. Peter says, "More than that, we possess the prophetic word, which is altogether reliable. And you would do well to listen to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For no prophecy came about by the will of man, but holy people of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Most translations render this verse in a way that suggests that Peter is saying that his eyewitness account confirms the biblical record or makes it more certain. But this is exactly the opposite of what Peter is really saying. Of all the translations I have read of this verse, the best are the King James and the New English translation. Both of these translations rightly convey Peter's idea that as spectacular as his eyewitness account is, and as reliable as such things were in a culture such as his that depended on them, the Bible itself is more dependable still, because it is the record of God's memory and God's reflection. If you want to know why this is a better way of translating this passage, you can stay for Sunday school, because I'll probably talk about it. Or you can look up the New English Translation online at netbible.org, and there you will find the study notes on this verse that explain why they translate it the way they do. Incidentally, even those translations that translate it with a phrase such as, "We have the prophetic word made more certain or more sure," if your Bible has footnotes, the footnotes will explain that we don't mean to say that Peter's eyewitness account confirms what the Bible teaches. We really mean to say that the Bible confirms what Peter saw. Peter is emphasizing a point made earlier that his testimony is true. It's not made up. It's not fiction. It's not myth. He's not sharing false memories from the foggy past. He's not making up new myths for a new religion to celebrate. Yet he is not content to leave his charges only with his own testimony to secure them in their faith. Rather, he speaks of something more dependable than memories, guided as they were by the Holy Spirit. Nor is he saying that memories and reflections confirm the testimony of Scripture. Rather, it is the testimony of Scripture that confirms and gives power to the eyewitness account. Perhaps you've read the book Heaven is for Real, or maybe you've seen the movie. Have any of you seen that movie, Heaven is for Real? It's the testimony of a child who believes that he was taken to heaven during a life-threatening trauma. What are we to make of such an account? I wasn't there, and I've never been to heaven, so how can I say how real his experience was? But I do know that I will look to the Bible to see if it confirms his account, and I will not use his account to add to what the Bible says. Moses agrees with what Peter says here. We must use the Bible to confirm the testimony of people who claim to speak for God. And we must not allow the testimony of people to add to or contradict what the Word of God says. In fact, John, in one of his other two letters, says that this is precisely what is happening in the church, and they must be on guard. There are people who are going beyond what Jesus said and saying things he never agreed to, but claiming to do so in his name. Like the motto of the United Church of Christ, which says God is still speaking, and the assumption is he's changing his mind about some things, and the things he's saying now may be different than what he said before, but that's okay. Because we all change our minds. Why does Peter have this confidence in the Word of God, the Bible? Because, as Peter says, the source of the words in the Bible is not the imagination or the will of human beings. The source of the words in the Bible is God Himself. As Peter graphically describes it, holy men and women, because after all, the Bible contains the words of Miriam and Deborah, Huldah, Mary, and Elizabeth, to mention just a few. Holy men and women of old were carried along. The Greek word pictures being lifted up and carried, almost like a tornado, but not so violently. Guided by the Holy Spirit. Paul describes the same process, saying that God breathed the scriptures into those who were chosen by him to write it. And later, Peter will include Paul in that group of scripture, as he will speak of Paul and the other scriptures. And so he seems to be saying that the Spirit of God also moved through Paul, in the same way it moved through the prophets of old. Exactly how that process worked varied from book to book. Some books, like Kings and Chronicles and the Gospel of Luke, were written by authors who consulted other written accounts as a guide, while other books, like those of Moses and the prophets, involved a more direct verbal inspiration. But the message is clear. All scripture was inspired and overseen by God, and therefore totally trustworthy. So Peter encourages us to read and reread and remember and continue to reflect on what the scripture says, starting with his own memories and going on to the words of the prophets. For this is a truth you can build your life upon.